Let us pray. Dear Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this evening for another opportunity and privilege we have to fellowship around the written word. As we study through the books of the scriptures yet again, and go to the book of Joshua and Judges, we trust you for light and understanding. We believe and we see that we have illumination to walk worthy of you unto all good things, and to also walk appropriately according to the calling that you have placed on our lives. In this service, we believe and receive that we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. Here he is glorified as we are edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. Let's have a seat. Material. 2 Timothy 3 and 15. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, no doubt, the template of study shows that Paul is speaking to Timothy about what we call today the Old Testament. And he says it's for doctrine, the word didaskalia, which has to do with a body of beliefs, which means the Old Testament is where we derive persuasion from, all right? And it says for conviction, which is where you have persuasion. And then it says for correction and instruction in righteousness. So again, we ask a few questions, and we say, did the writers of the epistles intend that the Old Testament books were no longer necessary since they had written letters? And we have said no. That definitely wasn't the issue, because the epistles and the contents were taught alongside the books of the Old Testament. They were taught from the books of the Old Testament. So we said that what we need to know, Luke 24, verse 25, what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, which is the word diamenio. We need to know how to interpret. Interpretation also, we said, requires, a skill. It's a skill. We said the skill of exegesis. Exegesis, we say, is a skill, the ability and skill to ask intelligent and interpretative questions about what you are reading. So exegesis is learnt by the virtue of listening to the word. And Paul said to Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15. And earlier on, he had said to him that he knew him, that is, knew Paul and his doctrine. So exegesis can also be a function of association, which is what the local church ought to do. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard of me, amongst many witnesses, the same commit unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others. So you see, you have heard of me. Now let me go to the other side of it, because one of the dangers also of giving heed, why the warning about false teaching? Why would Jesus warn about false teaching? It's not so important. Matthew 16 verse 6 and 12, where he says they should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he was talking about their doctrine, their manner of teaching in verse 12. Why the warnings? Why would Paul also warn? Romans 16:17, he says, mark them that cause divisions, you know, that teach contrary to the doctrine you have learned of us. He says, for they serve not the Lord Jesus Christ for their own belly, and they deceive the heart of the simple with flowery words. Why the warning? Why would he also tell Timothy to withdraw, you know, from those who teach that gain is godliness in 1 Timothy 6, from verse 6 down to verse 10. Why the warning? Now, the warning means that it will affect. The reason for it is the scriptures are the basics, or let's say the basis, let me put it that way, the basis of your worship of God. And the moment your mode of interpretation is corrupted by anything, the worship of God will equally be corrupted. In Matthew 15, Jesus spoke about the fact that they honor me, you know, with their lips, but their hearts are drawn far away. Why? Because they made the word of God of no effect by the traditions of men. So you discover that your mode of interpreting scripture or reading scripture will dictate your worship of God. I'll take that again. Your mode of interpreting scripture, or let's say reading scripture, will affect your worship of God. Now, so what's the high point of association? Now, I said something, you know, and I think a while back, and, you know, I'm not trying to talk down on anybody, but, you know, when you find a Christian, for example, when you, the things you expose yourself to, you discover that when you find a Christian that he just likes happy, clappy messages, teachings like that, he dictates what he wants, you know, his approach to scriptures will be affected. Whenever the scriptures are really taught, he might feel, this is not necessary. This is academic. This is this. Because he has exposed himself to a certain kind of association. So Paul will also warn, 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, do not be deceived. Which means it's something that you can actually be deceived about. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Which means, and he was talking about doctrine. That those who teach, you know, again, contrary to the word, he says it will corrupt good manners. So a Christian is conscious of his relationships as it affects his interpretation of scriptures. And he wants leaders, he wants the whole church about it. So, same way, if you, your reasoning is a function of the kind of exposure that you give yourself with. You give yourself that kind of exposure that, you know, begin to, you know, in the same way when I was saying this also earlier, when you find people, you know, they are watching some kind of movies, I don't want to mention the name now, on satellite TV. I almost mentioned the name. I said it already in some places, but maybe I won't mention it now. And they begin to reason, like, and they watch it every day, and they are so committed to it. Unintelligent. The plot is silly. The characterization is out of this world. There's no theme. You know, it's just haphazard. And you begin to expose yourself continually to that. You begin to reason that way. It will affect your conduct. Because man is a product of influence. So exegesis can be a function of being exposed to the right association. We have Christians that they can use the scriptures to say anything, and they are your closest friends. And you know, you begin to say, ah, there was one like that. He was talking to me on the phone. He just said something. You now know that I was quiet. After a while. So, and it was an elderly person. So he now said, ah, oh, what do you think? I said, about what? He said, this scripture I said. He said, because you just went quiet. I said, I was trying to think what you meant. I said, no, stop it now. Tell me what. I said, no. You know, and I said, well, because what you are saying, this is the original meaning. He said, oh, you have come again. Original meaning, original meaning. Can the Holy Spirit? I said, I'm not questioning the Holy Spirit. I'm just telling you. Because, you know, and from that point, he stopped speaking about scripture. As he's the minister of the gospel. He will stop speaking about scriptures. He'll just be talking generally about Jesus, the body of Christ, what God is doing, and we agree. So, you know, I wasn't trying to think, what is he saying? He's saying rubbish because it is not what is there. So sometimes it could make you look like you're arrogant, but no, it's just because you know what you know. Right? So, the same way, the use of the Old Testament, you become skillful, like the writer of Hebrews says, in the word of righteousness. You are not unskillful, like Hebrews 5:13 says, but you have exercised yourself in the discernment of the text of Scripture. And that's important. You know not how to just leave scriptures out of context. You don't use verses to cover up things. You read the whole of scripture. So in Luke 24:45, he opened ear their understanding that they might understand. The word to near me, to read it together. So you now know how not to quote scriptures, you know, haphazardly. You now know how to, you know, painstakingly, no matter how long it's going to take you, teach. You now know that the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be gentle. He must be apt to teach. He must be patient. 2 Timothy 2:24. You now know that you don't rush over text of scripture. Because the truth is, you have been so taught. So exegesis is a skill. The ability to interpret scripture. Your ability to read scriptures together. So in understanding interpretation, we have come up with certain gems, methods, modules. We said the identification in the farm, particular this evening, about the codified language, where we said the codified language is when a book is written about another book, but that book, rather than quote the contents of the book, wholesale, it reduces the content into phrases, sentences, paragraphs, expressions. Now, it is not in any way quoting that statement out of context. It also uses what I call the pilot text. Pilot text means that the moment you see a text of scripture that is lifted from a book of the Old Testament, he is not lifting it out of context, he is telling you to go back and read it. Anaginosko. You know, Jesus did that. When he said, have you not read? Now, they quoted Deuteronomy 25. They said, have you not read that which was written at the beginning? So, which means that they quoted his text, okay, which he knew, which he validated. He said, you know, you should have gone back to this text. And the moment you go to where he went, to Genesis 1:26-28, made them male and female, you have to go back to Genesis 1:1. You have to read Genesis 2. You have Genesis 3. So, all of that is how they read the Old Testament. It's done intelligently and painstakingly. Like we are doing with Joshua. You don't just read Joshua and do like I told somebody, I said, you are becoming an atheist that speaks in tongues. Because it's an atheist that does what you are doing, that speaks in tongues. You should know that this is God's word, so you should be patient. Take it gradually and take your time. There's nowhere. Take your time to understand it. So, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. And we said, amongst other things, now the issue about Joshua, you notice that the book of Joshua, let me give you a background, boy, girl, Judges. The book of Joshua is about possessing the land. Possessing the land. I remember a few years ago, one of these boys who, claim to be a Christian and atheist. He was even not a Nigerian, the Ghanaian. So he said, why would God do this one? And he was going on, I'm making, I said, let me ask you a question. If someone, right, builds on a land and he lives there for 50 years, and the government now discovers that land belongs to Mr. So-so and so, what would they do? So naturally, they would drive the person out. Because if it is proven that they own the land, the guy owns the land, they drive him out. If he doesn't leave, what would they do? He said they will, bulldoze everything out. I said, excellent. Are there no instances where the government will say, well, that portion of land, we want to use it for car park, for public, because I said there's nobody in this world that owns land absolutely. The government, at least in Nigeria, let me just say Nigeria first. They give you for 99 years, I hope you know. Look at the year you are living on. If it's family land. So you say, what year? 99. Then they renew it. I say, yes. I said, now let me tell you something. God owns this world. Do you believe that? You say, how? Yes, we created the world. Government is driving people away. You say, God cannot drive people away. I say, but if he owns the world, is he not loving enough? You are going to something else. I said he owns the place and he wants to use it. And you are saying you should love. Do you love people that use your car without your permission? What kind of love do you show? You want to use it? You should have told me for the next 50 years. Because I said you are thinking like an atheist. You don't even have on your heart that this world is owned by God. You know, that's the first template. Look at me. Do you believe it? I have to ask you. Do you believe God who's everywhere? You believe He created it? So if He says, I want to use this place for prayer, you say, why? Somebody comes to your sitting room. You say, that place is dining table. Dining room. He says, why? The visitor, he says, why? Did you hit your head against the door? That's what I want to use it for. So, of course, we'll now go into more details about that. So it's about land. And if He is Joshua, who Jesus came to be like, Jesus also came for land. How important is land in Scripture? We have said in many instances, that geography is critical to theology. You don't lose sight of geography. As simple as when Naaman came, there was a reason Elisha said, go and bathe in Jordan. It was to send a salvation message. It's a worship message. And it goes to Jordan. You know Jordan was how they crossed into the land. Jordan is the second Red Sea. Jordan is a reminder of what happened to Pharaoh. So he told him to go there. It wasn't about the cleanliness or otherwise of the pool. He goes there. Remember that when he was killed, when Naaman came, of course he brought gifts. And what happened? Elisha said he doesn't want. Gehazi wanted, but Elisha did not want. So he now said, I have one request. So what was that request? Let me take the dirt. You can see, number one, he sent him to a particular place to be bathed, to have his bath. Number two, the guy knew. He said, let me take the dirt of where you are on. Where, just like Exodus 3 and 5, the land you stand on is holy ground. Are you there? The land you stand on is holy ground. Let me take the dirt. And he said, you can. And he said, I will not. Look at what he said. Do you know? It's not like Elisha said, Jesus died for your sins. Do you want the gift of eternal life? Will you bow and just say, Jesus is my Lord? When you hear about Jordan, Jehovah saves, Yeshua comes to your mind. He says, come. He said, can I take? He said, go ahead. He said, I will worship no other God but Jehovah, Yahweh. I worship no other person. That's what he said. So, and Jesus, pay attention, now goes to that Jordan. John the Baptist goes there to be baptized. That's not the only thing. Elisha transferred the mantle to Elijah at the same place. So, now, let me tell you what false religion will do. And I'll explain this. False religion is now to now go to Jordan. Now, let me tell you why that becomes false religion. Because one, those who went to be baptized by John at Jordan, just like those who passed through the Red Sea, did not mean salvation. It was the message that Jordan passed across that was critical. So I can go to Jordan today and say, let me just see. Maybe for the purpose of study, of geography. But if I go there to say, Lord, as you did for Jesus, do for me. My dad went to Jordan and he came back. He said, he now carried, I think he also carried death. He brought something like that. He said, I was where Jesus prayed. I was looking at it. He said, ah, that place is powerful. You are just having feelings. That's what you're having. So that's what false religion do to you. But rather, your study of scripture, right, in knowing what did that location mean, is what's important. Now, so we said, geography, the place, is very important. Now, I'm going to repeat a few things I said last Wednesday, and it's important. For example, one of the most remarkable events of the synoptic, because John didn't record it, in Luke 9, I'll take the Luke 9 rendering. Why I'll take Luke 9? Because Luke 9 was more explicit than the other ones. Luke 9. Now it says here that Jesus, in verse 28, he went up onto a mountain to pray. Now, notice the use of mountains was very, very consistent in the life of Jesus, in his ministry. Matthew, let's go to Matthew. Matthew 5. Before we get to Matthew 5. Matthew 4, verse 8. The devil took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world at once. Matthew 4, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 1. Jesus went up onto the mountain where he was teaching. Matthew 5, verse 1. Matthew 8, verse 1. He came down from the mountain. Great multitude followed him. That's the end of the teaching. Matthew 17. The one we read now. Matthew 17. It takes them apart to the mountain to pray. Okay, before we get to that, Matthew 15, 29. He departed from hence and came near to the Sea of Galilee. Of course, we are explaining what Galilee means as well. And went to a mountain and sat there. He went to a mountain and sat there. What is he showing? Matthew 17, 1. He brought them to a high mountain apart. Now, go to Matthew 28. Or Matthew 21 first. Let's just see some other places. He came to Bethphage onto the Mount of Olives. Again, he goes to a mountain, the Mount of Olives. Now, Matthew 24, verse 3, they sat upon the Mount of Olives, where he talked about the temple. Matthew 24. So, Matthew 28. Where did he give them the Great Commission? Again, 11 disciples went unto Galilee, unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, this follows Old Testament narratives. Mountain. What did mountains depict in scripture? Because they are the height. Right? And the temple was built there. For what purpose? Is to show the supernatural. It depicts what you call heavenly. Remember, when he went to that mountain, Nazareth talked about the kingdom of heaven. So the mountain is meant to show the supernatural. The mountain is meant to show you the supernatural. Look at the Old Testament narratives of that. You have Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, where Abraham took, in verse 2, Isaac. And they called the place Jireh. The Lord has seen, or we have seen the Lord. The importance of that is that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 3 and verse 1, 2 Chronicles, chapter 3 and verse 1, Solomon now builds the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So Jerusalem, where the temple was built, was where Abraham and Isaac had that conversation. So you can see that, and there was revelation there. Mount Moriah. Now interestingly, David also offered a sacrifice there. He worshipped there. He built an altar. Mountains depict the supernatural. So it means that that consistent use of mountains means that God is passing across, and or the prophet, a supernatural message. Mount Horeb or Sinai is where we have the burning bush. Mount Horeb or Sinai is where we have the burning bush in Exodus 3, where the covenant was given, and where we have numerous appearances of the angel of the Lord. Very consistently, that angel, Malachi Yahweh, appeared on mountains. Mount Horeb is also where you have the, of course, the nation of Israel had encounters with God a lot there, and you have Elijah ran to that mountain to have conversations with the Lord. It's a temple place. And temple simply means where heaven and earth meet. Temple is where heaven and earth meet. It's one of those borrowed phrases from the cultures of the Jews. Or let's say the received culture, ancient Near Eastern, Oriental culture, Mesopotamian culture, where you say, okay, this is what temple means. It's where heaven and earth meet. Notice that that was what was being exemplified in Genesis 11. A ladder up to, right? A ladder up to, Genesis 11 verse 3 to 4. A ladder up to heaven. So what they were saying was that they wanted to have a unified religion. And that unified religion and worship was to be to other gods. Right? Now God countered that through, of course, Abraham, Isaac, but precisely Jacob in Genesis 28, 12 and 13, where the ladder now is not going up to heaven. They built a tower. The ladder now comes down. God is building it himself. So the use of heights, I've said that before, the use of heights is to show the supernatural. The use of the depth of the sea is also to show the unseen world. So the earth is a meeting point of both. So the temple is an earth reality where heaven and earth meet. We have Mount Or. H-O-R, or H-U-R, Numbers 20, where Aaron died, and his son is ordained. Mount Or. We have Mount Gerizim, or Ebal. Gerizim is spelled G-E-R-I-Z-I-M, or Ebal, E-B-A-L, where the blessings and the curses, Genesis 27. So you see, Jesus going to the mountain, he's showing you, I am the new Moses. I'm the new Joshua. I am the new one. I am the second one. So he wants us to go back and read it. So can we also say the use of mountains by Jesus, of course, and later writers, is codified language? Huh? It is. Then you also have, Mount Nebo or Pisgah. N-E-B-O-P-I-S-G-A-H. Where Moses, two things happened. In Deuteronomy 34. Moses died there. And then they didn't find his body. Supernatural. Then, very vitally, he was made to see the land. Those things happened in mountains. Again, Zion is a mountain. Zion, Mount Zion. the city of the living God. Hebrews 12:22. Mount Zion is a mount in Jerusalem, the city of David. 2 Samuel 5:7. And the church is called that Mount Zion. Look at what the church is called. Listen to this now. You are come to Mount Zion. Then he now says to the city of the living God. City is the word police in the Greek, which means inhabitant of a place. He says the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels. He says to God, the judge of all. Before he died, he said to the church of the firstborn, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Which means to understand the functions of the church, you need to read what was being done in the mountain. Ordination happened. The blessing and the curse happened there. The temple was built. So all the mountains also show you the function of the body of Christ. Can we also say teaching was done? Huh? Come on. The Ten Commandments. Revelation happened. So, Mount Zion. And Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah used it a lot. Mountains show you the supernatural element in our world. Let's see a few things. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. So again, what is a mountain? A mountain depicts what? The supernatural where? On earth. Now we already know that when you say a mountain, you know, a mountain is part of the earth. So why does God or the prophets, why do they use mountains to depict heavenly things? It means heaven is part of the earth. The supernatural is part of the earth. The use of mountains to depict the supernatural shows you that the Bible is set in a supernatural world. Are you there? Are you there? Genesis 11 verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now look at this. Look at the next statement. For the the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what is his holy mountain? The earth filled with his glory. So his holy mountain refers to the earth. Before then, look at Psalm 24. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Psalm 24 verse 3. Who shall stand in his holy place? So the mountain is his holy place. Where? In the earth. Isaiah 40 or 52 actually. Isaiah 52. Okay, Isaiah 40 first. O Zion, which brings good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem. This is about the church. Which brings good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the city of Judah, behold your God. Look at Isaiah 2. I'm only giving you a few. It's all over the Old Testament. You should depict. Now of course today we now have prayer mountains. People think it's about height. I go to prayer mountains too, but it's more of this solitary place. It's not about the supernatural. No. It was to depict the supernatural in the Old Testament because that was the mode of communication. Now don't forget, I said it, the moment I use your mode of communication, I've taken your culture, I've even taken your religion to communicate the word to you. So, I said, okay, Isaiah 2, look at it, verse 2. Shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. He says, and shall be exalted above the hills. And what will happen? Huh? Is this the temple? Is this the church? Come on. Is this the temple? Is this the church? And many shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will what? Teach us his ways. We will walk in his path. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is why Jesus kept going to mountains. And you know, he was also killed on the hill. So all those things depict the supernatural. So in Matthew 4, let me mention this quickly. In Matthew 4, when John wrote about that conversation he had with that woman, and the woman, they were talking about water, and the woman said, Jesus said, go and call your husband. Paul said, I'll give you water. And he said, go and call your husband. He said, I have no husband. He said, you are right, he said. You have had 5 husbands, and the man you are with is not your husband. Ah. And she said, but you are a Jew. And you Jews tell us that in Jerusalem you want to worship God. But notice the conversation. Jerusalem is also, when said in Jerusalem, she's referring to the temple, right? Said, but we, our fathers, worship in this mountain. And you say Jerusalem you ought to worship. So mountains were to depict temple place, holy place. Jesus said, well, the hour is coming where you will neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain worship the Father. He says, you know not what you worship. We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. Now let me tell you that conversation, what it's about. The Samaritans have the five books of Moses, but they have one major dispute. And that dispute was the place of the temple. It was a major dispute. So Jesus said that you don't know what worship, you know what worship because the salvation is of the Jews. Settle that first. It's not about, so if, it's about the fact that yes, she did expect a Messiah and all of that, he first of all corrected that impression. Said, salvation or the soteria is from the Jews. Said, but the hour cometh, and now it's, where those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. Those that must worship him. Now, if you were his audience, now when you say spirit today, the first thing on your mind is invisible beings. You are right. But the use of spirits, both the Old and New Testament, Ruach and Pneuma, refer to the air or breath. Which means that when you say air and breath, you are talking about something that you cannot catch. It's going to be all over the place. What Jesus was talking about was an expansion in spirit and in the reality. And so she now looked at him and said, ah. She said, well, are you that prophet? Because she read Deuteronomy 18:15, are you that prophet? Because she knew that what Jesus said is from the Old Testament. Are you that prophet? Because he says, Numbers 14:21, as I live, saith the Lord, my glory will fill the earth. Are you that prophet? Said, I am he. She left her water pot and went to preach. So, the use of mountains. So, when you get to the epistles, and you find Paul saying, far above, what is the motif there? Huh? Mountain motif. Far above. High. In the high places. In the heavenly. So, Paul's use of heavenly is reading the mountain motif of the Old Testament. One very critical place that we also will learn from, right, will be to know that Eden was also a mountain. So if the book of Genesis, alright, genealogy is a book of origins, right? The book of origins, plan, purpose, then Genesis 2, says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. Now, garden is not, where we say garden today, it's where you plant, what do you have, my garden, you have planted, garden egg. Garden is the word ganan in the Hebrew. It means a covered place, a secure place. A secure place, which is also a sacred area. It's what in Eden. And there put the man whom he had formed. Now look at verse 10. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. From hence it was parted and became four heads. And the name of the first is Christian. And you go through to verse 14. Now the Hebrew of this shows something flowing down. A mountain experience. Now later writers of the New Testament. So when you have, let me just say a few things. When Abraham goes to the mountain and takes Isaac there, it is another Eden motif. How? Latter writers, for example, in Ezekiel, I've read Isaiah 2 already and Isaiah 11. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. So Eden is for the earth, the mountain is for the earth, Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Look at verse 14. That was the anointed cherub that covered, for I have said this so, that was upon the holy mountain of God, thou walks up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So he's talking, he calls Eden the holy mountain of God. So you have other descriptions. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. Ezekiel 40 and verse 2. Vision of God brought me to the land of Israel. Set me upon a very high mountain, by which also has a frame of the city on the south, and is describing the temple. So it says the temple, and it also describes Eden. If you read the book of Ezekiel well, and it's referring to that high mountain. Revelation 21 and 22. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God, Almighty Lamb, are the temple of it. And it says here, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, shining it. It's reading from Ezekiel. For the glory of the Lord lightning and lamp is the light thereof. Then it says here, in verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto him and all that. So this place is the Eden called the mountain. You have the river and all of that. So what that depicts to us is that, and don't forget again that when that man, you know, was in that garden. So the garden of Eden is a mountain. Is that clear? Is that clear? And what was the role? And we said mountain is temple, right? Holy place. What was man's role? Genesis 2:15. He was to dress and keep it. Two words used for priests. Dress. Abad. A-B-A-D. Keep. Shama. They are words that depict the priestly office. It's not good that man be different. We make a help meet for him. Then it caused him to have a deep sleep, just like Abraham. Genesis 15:12. Deep sleep is a vision. So what is man? What is man? He's God's prophet. He's God's priest. He's God's king. To have dominion, subdue. Genesis 1:26-28. So you cannot define your life by your earthly career. Rather, you will define your career by your life. What am I trying to say? Oh, well, what's your purpose to this life? Say, well, I'm an engineer. No, you are not an unbeliever. Right? You are God's priest, prophet. You have a role in God's holy place to be a minister of it, to stand in his holy place. You are his prophet. You have to take dominion over the forces of darkness. You have to multiply in the earth, Genesis 1:27-28. So your career, your chosen career, your marital status, your gender, your wealth are meant to serve that purpose. When that happens, then you are walking in God's plan for your life. So man, let me mention this is important. God gave man a corporate identity. When you have, man is to function in the image of God, Selem, it's a corporate identity. So, which means that we are all to function in the same purpose. We might have different tools, in the sense of we are from different countries, a different gender, a different chosen careers, different status in this life, but our purpose is the same. God made humanity for its singular purpose. The reason why He made Taye is why He made Kennedy is for the same purpose. That is why salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. So, that is important now, understand. So we say therefore that man's origins are from the mountain. Man's origin is from the mountain. So, in Luke 9, what that depicts for us is a supernatural experience. That is why, I'll go back over this on Wednesday, because that's part of my teaching on Wednesday. Second Peter 1, Peter still refers to the place as, where were we in verse 18? In the Holy Mount. In the Holy Mount. So let me put this across and say, land therefore, now let me now mention this, this is very important. If somebody asks you now, that is land important to God? Will you say no? You say yes. Why? Because man lives there. So land is important. Look at the Great Commission. Go into all the world. And that word is cosmos. Where people stay. Is that land? Huh? Is that land? And preach the gospel. Go into all the world. When you mention nations, you are referring to people in places as well. So man, when you say in the image and likeness of God, it brings together the office of a prophet, a priest, the office of a king, a servant king. In Job 7, Job 15:7. Eliphaz speaks here and says, are you the first man that was born? He says, or was thou before, made before the hills? Now, when you say before the hills, is that Eden? Huh? Huh? Come on. He says, are thou heard the secret of God? And this is a statement that refers to the office of prophets. Who holds God's revelation? It means this is the first man. This is the, as it were, we call it the model of man. So land is very important. Land is important within scripture. Because the earth, Psalm 24, is the Lord's, right? And the fullness thereof. The world and those that dwell in. He now says, who will ascend unto his holy hill? Who will go into his holy place? So, which means, the earth is meant to be his holy hill, right? And holy place. So, land, and you know, this is why we're talking about Joshua. Land, the earth, and the fullness thereof, are meant to be God's holy place. And I was saying, somewhere I taught last week, and somebody sang one song, that song by Don Wayne, we give you glory. And the song was about, we have come into your presence, which I wouldn't sing it that way. So I got to my side teacher, I said, look, many times in Christian doctrine, we have this attitude of, and it's something that one has to be wholesome. And when Paul says to Timothy, that, you know, there will come a time they will no longer endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine means that everything is there. They are not choosing one over the other. Not that you can hear, but you cannot see. You can see, but you cannot use your leg. You know, that is, one part is good, another part is not good. But sound doctrine means everything is there. And I said, you know, thank God for people like Kenneth Hagin, who taught us the indwelling of the Spirit. And he calls it the anointing within. Then he says that one of the first things I learned, you know, earlier in ministry it was a series I listened to about 30 years ago. Somebody else was preaching, actually. Just mentioned that this is where he got the series from. And it just broke Bible study down for me well. Because it really helped. That is anointing within, the one upon. He said the one upon is for ministry, the one within is for Christian living. Then he said the anointing without us, the corporate anointing, is when we come together. So I said that last week. I said, you know, it's possible sometimes that some of us now, you know, because before you used to think that, you know, the presence of God is when you come to church. I say, I'm in His presence. Then you now get the truth that no, it's within you. So because you now know it's within you, there's a subtle thinking that the corporate one is not really, because this we have within. I came to church with the glory. They will go back with the glory. So you now start acting ingloriously. So I said, no. While it is true that we as individuals were the temple of God, Paul also said when we come together, we form that temple. So why we are not telling people that we are coming to His presence when we come to church? But the truth is this. When we gather like this, we still gather unto His presence. They are not opposites. Is that clear? Ha, they are complementary facts that you and I must know. I said that to say, oh yes, I'm the temple of God. As though God just wants you alone. No. And I told you that when you hear glory, glory is what language? Temple. Glory is temple language. When you hear glory, temple. The whole earth shall be filled with my glory. Temple. Exodus 34 through to Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord. Exodus 33, show me your glory. I said, not yet. And what did he see? He now saw from afar what God would do in all the earth. First of all, he will become a man. Inaugurate the temple in man and among men. And Moses saw it from afar. He said, you are good, your mercy endure forever. So the glory is temple language. It's God's indwelling in the earth. Both in man and amongst men. Is God taking the whole space in the earth as His dwelling place? So when Paul says, Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, I told you last week, that word in you is actually among you. Then he says, the hope. That means it's an expectation. So every time we come together like this, there's an expectation of the glory of God. What's the glory of God again? God where? In all the earth. So Christ, not Christ in me, the hope of my glory. The hope of my brand new car. The hope of my going abroad or coming back. Christ in me, the hope of my marriage. Christ in me, the hope of my business. You know, like I said, when you start watching some movies, I've not mentioned any name. Your reasoning. How can you take it, Christ in me? The hope of glory. And glory to you is close. You know, it's exposure. When you start watching movies, where a doctor brings out a stethoscope and puts it on someone's head, and they say, I suspect liver condition. Why would you not be thinking hope of glory? You know, you're laughing. Because you feel that stupid. It's the same way when you expose yourself to terrible interpretation of scripture. You'll be reading that way, the hope of my glory. Lord, return my glory. Return my glory. Lord, this week, your glory will return. I almost mentioned the movie. I see Christians. They are following a series. Not just Christians. And they are very diligent. Someone said, I sat down and said, this is what you have been watching. Every week. And you're enjoying it. No, you can, you know, something entertainment, you can once in a while just watch it when you have nothing. You are focused on it. And you say, hey. Why are you concentrating in Bible study? So glory is temple language, that clear? Glory is temple language. That is what it is. Image and likeness is another word for body of Christ. Is that clear? Another word for body of Christ. Soma. That is what binds us. You know, you can't call yourself body of Christ. Aha. So when we say you are made in the image of God, it means you are made as. So the body of Christ, soma, body means something that gives expression to someone. Or let's say, that works for it. So a human being, in the body of a man, is what expresses his intent. So, if you go to the Old Testament, Selem, Demuth, is image and likeness of God, what gives him expression. So, man is the body of God. Man is the body of Christ. That union that God uses to express himself. So, I have image and likeness is man. So, in Genesis 28, quickly, in Genesis 28, where we see Jacob, look at it, Genesis 28. So land is important to God. You get it? Uh-huh. Why? Because the earth is his holy mountain, right? Are you there? Holy place. Why did he make the earth? He has a claim. He made the earth as his holy place. So does he have a right to drive out people who are not part of the holy place? He does. It's his earth. It belongs to him. He will purify his dwelling place with himself. Genesis 28. Verse 11. He lied upon a certain place, he died there, the sun was set, took stones of the place, and he was sleeping. That's Jacob. And he dreamed, and a ladder set up on the earth. It reached the top of it, reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God descending and ascending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to thee will I give it, and to your seed. Thy seed shall be. Now notice the progression of this thought. Where you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. Where you lie, I'll give it to you and to your seed. Because he said it to Abraham and Isaac. Now notice the progression. Your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. So which means what he's referring to eventually is the whole earth. Then he says here, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west. Can you see it? To the east, to the north, to the south. And in this shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So which means that he used where he was only as an example of what he will do everywhere in the world or in the earth. And he says here, I'm with you, will keep you in all the places where you go, and will bring you again to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. He woke up and he said, the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. Was afraid that he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. The gate of heaven. Now using the word Beit. House of God. Beit. Alright? House of God. Bethel. Beit El. Where God dwells. Now this is another mountain expression. What does it do? Of course, in his culture, he takes the oil. And we still do it in Africa. So it didn't come from scripture. It didn't come from God. You have a place just for libation. Ah, this is a holy place. They pour something. So in his culture, he takes it. And he pours oil. From that day, we started using anointing. It came from another culture. Anointing. Anointing is what they do in your village. When they pour Sometimes they use schnapps. But you don't know. Or they take oil and pour it somewhere. You don't have village. Okay, it's what they do in your heavenly places. And they pour some. Yeah, that's what he did. Right? And you know, just like God adopted, just like the circumcision. Circumcision, what they do for the males, because they are patriarchal, is to show that you have, it's an initiation. Circumcision means to initiate. So they often do it on the eighth day. Why? Because eighth day is new beginning. So they will use circumcision to initiate you. If you are joining the army, if you are joining a tribe, when you are born, and they do it for boys because they believe that those boys are firstborn, they have firstborn rights. It wasn't God who started it. So God used it for Abraham, right, as a communication that he was initiating him into a new covenant. That's the point. God didn't start it for circumcision. It was something that was done in court. You can see that till today in many countries all over the world, even those who are not even close to the Bible, they do circumcision. It wasn't God who started it. But he takes it to communicate his word. Because communication is language. So I will take what you use to speak about new things, new beginning, to communicate my word. Now in the first instance, I will do what may not be efficient enough. Like we said, we have something that is efficient, something that is sufficient. Efficient is, I want to get someone to Ibadan today, then, you know, just like some trains in those days. They say they are going from here, and they want to get to Ibadan, and they use 2 days. I don't know why you cannot just walk. You know, and people just sleep in it, and people hang and all that, and then you get there. It will shall get there. But it is not efficient. Now you have better trains. People are even taking selfies inside. You know, and they are fixing appointment and they go, and they are, you know. So that is not just sufficient enough, it is now efficient. So all the while, what we call the Old Testament, are those inefficient, yet sufficient means. Sufficient enough to pass the message across. It's like, this is not trying to, you know, it's like trying to communicate to someone. And the person is, you know, doesn't have, has an impaired hearing ability. And you are now, or maybe sight, and you are using the braille, or using the, you know, you will get the message across, you know, because that's the state of the person. But it is not efficient, but sufficient enough. But by the power of God, the man gets healed. Now, you are now talking to him. That is both efficient and sufficient. So God will take their culture, right, and use it to communicate his word in very inefficient modes, but sufficient enough to pass the message across. That is why he uses mountains. Not because he dwells there. They are just less than efficient means, but sufficient enough to let them know what he's saying. Why? Because in their culture, mountains represented the supernatural. Who's following what I'm saying? Is that very clear? Uh-huh. So the use of the mountains will communicate the message, right? And the use of the mountains, the literal use of the mountains, is Old Testament. But the use of the mountains themselves communicates God's word. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? So in Genesis 28 here, he now anointed the place. Now notice what he anointed. He anointed a place, but the place was meant to be a window for the world. What I did here, I will do where? So which means God will drop ladder. In how many places? All over the world. He will stand on the top of it. So again, he's showing you. Now why is he doing this? Because man was originally born where? In the supernatural. So the heavenly places that we now find in the epistles is the origin of man. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? That is why the writer of the psalmist said he had put all things under his feet. Now that is a heavenly position. Under his feet. What is man? You are mindful of him. nor the son of man that you visit him. You made him a little lower than Elohim. A little lower, referring to his physical outlook. No, and you have made him, you crown him over all the works of your hands. So when you say over, is that the mountain? Is that the mountain? So Paul will say, far above all. Psalm 8 verse 4 to 6. So man is set in a supernatural world. That means, any attempt to describe man, whether by a preacher or otherwise, outside the supernatural, is half-baked understanding. Man is, it's not about man is a spirit, so you have a body. No. Man is meant to function in the supernatural world and the natural. The mountain in the earth, we said, the peaks, the natural, and the supernatural. So, Jesus going to the mountain, that frequency is a reminder of his redemptive nature. It's a reminder. And you know, it's that high mountain, Luke 9 and Matthew 17, that, look at what happened. I showed you that on Wednesday. Last week. Oh, Tuesday, sorry. I kept saying Wednesday. But okay, we had the Wednesday service on Tuesday. So, you know, they went to pray. I don't know when they woke up. But I'm sure the service was almost over. And then they were, he saw his body shining. I showed you last week, that's Moses. Exodus 34. That's Moses. He saw his body shining forth. 34 verse 39. You have Ezekiel 1:26-28. Shining. And he saw that glory. You know, we talk about his light shining in the earth. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Genesis 1 verse 2-3. Let there be light. Is that light also the glory? Huh? The light, the day of the Lord. That's what it is. He saw the physical demonstration. And he saw Moses and Elijah. Ah. And what were they talking about? They were talking about his exodus. I showed you that. His decease. Exodus. So that means we have an exodus setting there. So they saw two things in Jesus. They saw a man like God. A man like God. That like Ezekiel 1:26-28. A man like God. Daniel 7. Verse 9. Psalm 104 verse 2. That shining forth is the Genesis 1 narrative. 3. Let there be light. And there's light. So we see the exodus. He has the appearance of a man. And if you go to Genesis 1:26-28. Ezekiel 1:26-28. You see all that thing. The bowl, the glory of the Lord, the brightness, the fires around that man. So Jesus depicts that on that mount. So we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, the God-man, and we see the meeting point of man and God. And what he would, so don't tell anybody till he said, don't say this to anybody till I'm raised from the dead. But notice what Peter woke up and said. As soon as he saw it, he knew this is Exodus. He said, let us build 3 tabernacles. Because this is Exodus. What I can see here is Exodus. Jesus didn't answer. When he rose from the dead, they now understood what was going on. So, you know, they heard, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And I told you that is a metalepsis. Remember that? Can you remember that? A communication between different authors. Like one begins a sentence, the other one continues it. This is my beloved son. Genesis 2:2, your son, your only son. Isaiah 42 verse 1, my beloved servant. Psalm 2 verse 7. That my son today have I begotten thee. In whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Idokio in the Greek. Hear ye him. Jeremiah 18:15-18. So those are the texts, like they are speaking to one another. One begins the conversation, the other one explains it like a sentence being formed in different narratives of scripture. You also have Mark 1, verse 2 to 3, where Mark acts like Malachi and Isaiah are speaking together. He takes Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1, in one sentence. So, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we find Jesus revealing something very critical. A man like God. A man like God. So his mission too is about the land. So can you see why? Now, let me see whether you get this one now. He was born in David's city, right? And because he's the son of David. Or he goes to Jerusalem. Can you see why he had to go to Jerusalem? Why? Because Jerusalem is the place of the temple. Is Jerusalem Mount Moriah? Huh? Talk to me. He had to go there. So all that, these are the words which I said to you. All things must be fulfilled. We must bring it to its logical conclusion. It becomes the destination of the journey of the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows us the plan. So he goes to Jerusalem, where he is killed. His sacrifice now becomes the cleansing point where God will build a new Jerusalem. Are you there? But that new Jerusalem is not just going to be geographically located in a place. It will spread all over the earth. So Jerusalem becomes a motif, right? But the geographical location no longer holds sway. The whole earth is the intended Jerusalem. So pay attention here. So when he gave them the mandate of the Great Commission and he said, beginning at Jerusalem, it was deliberate, and Judea, and Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, they knew he was talking as God, and also was talking as the son of David, and also a new Moses, a new Joshua. We are going to take lands. When it says gospel, basar means a kingdom coming or the story of a kingdom. Gospel can be said in simple terms. Kingdom come. Kingdom is coming. Kingdom is here. Kingdom life. Kingdom power. Kingdom express. That's what gospel is. Kingdom. Gospel. The new that this is Joshua, and is giving them the Joshua mandate. So many times, we need to go back and reread the Israel story. Why Israel? There was no Israel between Genesis 1 to Genesis 50. There were patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course Joseph. We had Noah. We had Abel, then we had Adam. But Israel is come out of the Exodus because of the promise God made to Abraham. What happened? In Genesis 11, humanity comes together to build a temple. A sacred place outside of God. Confusion comes to their midst. Then God starts afresh to inaugurate new humanity through Abraham. Jeremiah 32 verse 8 and 9. When he handed over the nations of the earth to the sons of God, Paul will say that he gave them over to their lusts. Romans 1 from verse 20 to 32. Now he handed them over. He now began with Israel. Jeremiah 7, 7 and 8 say, I have chosen you. You are my portion. You are my lot. The reason why I chose you is for the nations of the earth that are in rebellion. So Israel is not an exclusive nation. It's only a servant nation. A servant nation for all the nations. I want to start with you what I want to do all over the world. That's why Paul now warned Israel. He said, well, Because of your blindness, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. Now warn the Gentiles. If you are also proud that Israel has failed, we have the gospel. He said the same. If God could deal with this nation like this, he said you. So there's no exclusive people. The exclusivity is to those that believe. So he chooses a nation because he has to start somewhere. Is that making sense? Because of Abraham. So therefore, to understand Jesus, we have to read Joshua and the Judges. To understand Joshua and Judges, we read them to the point of Jesus, where their journey takes a logical conclusion, then, as you say again, a new path is inaugurated. So we have to read backwards. The essence of the four Gospels is to align us to read backwards. Whereas, the Old Testament, we keep reading forward. I think we'll take this tomorrow. So land is important to God. So when I read Joshua, I'm reading about the worship of God. I'm reading the Great Commission in a very inefficient yet sufficient mode. That is why, you know, when we're doing Joshua, we saw that anyone who wanted to worship Yahweh, you are lying. Just like I just said about Naaman. But those who primarily wanted to fight them, God fought for them. So, land is important because of the glory of God. Is that very clear? Land is important. I was going to say something, I don't know why I skipped it. That Genesis 28. Look at Genesis 31 and verse 13. Here's the Lord speaking to Jacob. I am the God of Bethel, where you are anointed. This is the first word anointed in the whole Bible. Where you Christed, Messiah. I am the God of Bethel, where you are anointed. So the phrase anointed, whether it's anointed you want to use, or baptize, or you want to use circumcise, all those phrases are borrowed. God borrowed them from cultures. So our job, just like the authors of the Old Testament, is to take them as motif and see the intended message. Mountains, temples, circumcision, they are all motifs. Feasts. Notice in those feasts, he told them exactly what to eat and celebrate. It's not just a regular party. This is what you must take. Why? Because the essence of their gathering is to feast on what God is doing or has done. When you now look at all the laws, I told you that earlier, the laws about food, about animals and all of that. Is that why? Is it that God doesn't like crayfish? No. I think I'll take on that maybe tomorrow or Saturday. Is that God doesn't like crayfish? What's the point? You know? And it's very good to know these things on time. Like I said the other day, it's good you expand. I trust the Lord very soon. I'm going to do a book. We're going to have a book on children. You know, so that children and young people generally, so they don't start looking at us like we're dumb. Like I said, a snake spoke to Eve. What do you want to do? You want to start serving the devil. You mean snakes were speaking and stood? Yes! So they now ate a tree, they now die. Why? What kind of food? Do you want to go and eat it? Yeah, it says, how will snakes speak? Is it not very, or that was then? You know, so it's good to be able to explain those things. After that, why is it? Just guess, and they now meet one guy who wants to confuse them. God says you must not take crayfish. What's God on my diet? He said, shut your mouth. It's because that's what he wants. Crayfish. Did the crayfish offend the Lord? He said no. So those kind of things that they require explain it. Is that very clear? That's why we're going through. Don't just, that's the Old Testament. The point you're going to have, you say, that's the Old Testament. The boy says, is Jesus God? You say, yes. Ah. But you say, that's the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament God from the New Testament God? You say, yes, they are different. So who punished that one? Who's going to deal with the first one? He said, no, we have left that one to go. You just be sounding stupid. So the ability to not run away from, as it were, scary text of the Old Testament. Don't run. Why are you running to? See, just forget it. It's Christocentric. It will end up in Jesus to be all good. It doesn't work like that. You sit down and understand it. Like I've said a couple times, a Christocentric interpretation of Scripture does not in any way make you read Scriptures out of context. It is just about Jesus. Leave it alone. Ah, you mean Jesus? What is it about Jesus that they said that a woman, when she's having a menstrual cycle, should not come to the temple? You see? That's the Old Testament. Then why did God say it? If he's God, then just at that point, he just didn't like menstrual issues. But now, I mean, he touched the woman with your blood, and said, he has grown up. So he's now. You can go back there. If you talk about some of those laws, if you now explain it properly, your audience will love God more. If you now explain it, but you say, no, God doesn't like period issues. So, but now it's okay. Maybe we have come accustomed to it. So no. What about the haircut, Daddy? You must not come, or shave in one place. And then, God is not, he wasn't yet woke, so he was but it's better off now, he's not a yuppie God. This is your God, seem very confused.